Fred, would you commit us to the Lord, please?
All right. Father, as we come before you this afternoon, we just ask that you might help us to still be attentive to your word, help us to learn from it, help us to learn how these things can be put together in our own lives, and then help us to be able to use it as we would be with other people that we might help them too. Ask that you might guide Larry, that you would give him the words to say. By your spirit to touch our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Turn first with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And while you're turning to Daniel, chapter 2, for those of you who were here in the last session, well, for anybody who does public speaking among the Lord's people, you may sense sometimes the thing that I'm about to say. There are times when you feel you haven't been as clear as you wanted to be, or you haven't done the job you wanted to do, et cetera, et cetera. And sometimes the Lord still takes that and uses it and makes it clear to others, which we're very thankful for, or we would probably stop trying. So I felt like that in the last session. I'm not going to take up the whole session again, because I'm on to my next subject here. Except to say that if, for brief point of summarization, that is, I see the scriptures, and I haven't time to go into all of it now, but the comparison and the of the vision of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and the beast of chapter 7 with what we have added in chapter 8, and then what will be further said in some of the other portions beginning at chapter 9 and forward, that there's the succession of empires that have taken place already, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that in the end there will be an empire that will rise up then, which is described in the book of Revelation, and after that time of tribulation, the Lord will come back as that smiting stone of judgment, judge the Gentile powers, world powers, beast, false prophet, and inaugurate his thousand-year reign on the planet. That's about as concise as I think I can say how I view these things tying in with great prophetic events that are yet to occur and that have already taken place in the past. But looking in Daniel chapter 2, I want to read a phrase and pick up there, which will bring me to the subject at hand. It's found in verse 37. And I'm going to read a few phrases here in Daniel, selectively. Daniel 2:37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." And then look, if you would, into chapter 4. I'll cut into the middle of the phrase where it says there in verse 17 that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And then verse 25, part of this occurs in verse 25 at the end, "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, giveth it to whomsoever he will." And in verse 26, "After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." The heavens do rule. I mentioned in my brief introduction last night that there are a number of books in the Bible that are tied together by chronology that are not found in chronological order in our Bibles. Some of those books are what we call the exile books, like the book of Daniel, and others are post-exilic books. That means when the children of Israel began to return from the period of exile. And among those books, such as Daniel, were the book of Esther. You would notice that in these books of exile, Daniel and Esther, there are certain similarities. For instance, the changing of the names. We found in Daniel chapter 1, very significant, the meaning of their names and what those names were changed to. You find the same thing in the book of Esther, because Esther's name wasn't Esther. It was Hadassah. But her name was changed. Other similarities that you find, but one of the most significant in my thinking, and that sort of led me into what we're about to get into as far as my thinking about this general subject, at least in my mind, perhaps the most significant thing in the book of Esther is that it's one of the only two books in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned, the other being the Song of Solomon. And the uniqueness of that in the book of Esther is that though the name of God is not mentioned, I don't know if you find any book in the Bible where God is more active than in the book of Esther. It's a fascinating historical account of God's deliverance of his people and of the sovereign God who rules behind the scenes. It's interesting that in the book of Esther you don't find prayer mentioned. They may certainly have prayed, particularly when the edict went out from Haman or from the king, but it's not mentioned there. So sometimes how the scripture presents itself to us is obviously certainly worth noting. I say that because Daniel uses this phrase, particularly the phrase that I read in chapter 2 in verse 37, as he refers to him in this book as the God of heaven. And you may say, well, that's a very common phrase. It's used elsewhere in Scripture and so on. That would certainly be correct. But it seems to me that in connection with the God that is not mentioned in the book of Esther, she being in the land of Iran or Persia, and the experience of the captives in Daniel's day and so on, it would not be going beyond Scripture to say that in God's relationship with the nation of Israel at this stage, he had retreated to heaven. And you may remember that in the book of Ezekiel when we studied. And you note the progression in the early chapters of Ezekiel of the departing of the Shekinah glory, gradually hovering and finally leaving and departing from the temple and so on. Now, if we put on our theological thinking caps, we know certain underlying truths that God is omnipresent. He's not bound by time or space. He's not limited by spatial constraints like we are, and so on and so on. But in his relationship with that people and that land, he now begins to occupy a different position, so that while the thing that made Israel unique as a nation was not just that they were a special people chosen by the Lord and so on, certainly that was part of it, but part of the uniqueness of that nation lie in the fact that God himself had purposed to dwell in the midst of that people and enthrone himself initially in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Solomon's day. And it's a very forcible thing when he then retreats his presence, withdraws his presence off into heaven to await the return of that Shekinah glory and so on. I'm saying that to say because I think there's a unique significance to the way that this term is used in the book of Daniel. And for the subject that I'm addressing now, it will deal with Daniel and its connection to Matthew chapter 13. So I will try to keep it in a way that it's basic enough that I can understand it, because sometimes these things can be a bit complex. And I'm not sure if complex is the right word, but the Word of God is very sophisticated. And by sophisticated, I don't mean it's beyond our ability to grasp if we're saved and we have the Spirit of God. I just mean that you've probably discovered as well that the Word of God is designed as a revelation of truth for Him in such a way, very young believers can get things out of it. And those that have been believers for decades find that they never can plumb the depths of all that is found in the Word of God. And it's very deep. We would expect nothing less from the God who is the creator of the universe and of all things. And so I'll try to keep it, as I said, as basic as I can in the presentation. Now I want to turn to the book of Matthew, because that's the connective thing that we want to look at. But I want to just get a little bit of an overview of Matthew, and I'll explain it as we move along. This is just a basic outline of the material of Matthew's gospel in an approach that takes certain sections that are narrative and certain sections that are more teaching and instructive. And by that, you'll find that the narrative sections of the book of Matthew, such as chapter 13 and verse 1, will find the Lord having traveled somewhere and will involve certain geographical movements, and then there'll be extended times of teaching and so on. Now, having just briefly touched on that, central to Matthew's gospel is the question that you find in chapter 16. Whom do men say that I am? In that section, you will notice again several times where phrases such as is found in chapter 11, art thou he? Is not this? It's a leading theme in that particular section. And along with that, there are evidences that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. Connected with that in that section is the theme of judgment. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, you are then shut up to judgment. That's all that's left. And judgment goes hand in hand with evidences, because God never judges without having given appropriate evidence and witness. We find that as a principle throughout the scripture. Evidence and judgment. Until you get to the final point, which is a major turning point that takes place in chapter 12, where at that point, having observed the clear evidence that Jesus Christ performed in this particular miracle, and having accused him of doing what he did by the power of Satan, the Lord says in verse 31 of chapter 12, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. It's a major turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's gospel is decidedly set up different than some of the other gospels. So you get this continuing showing of the evidence of who he is by his teaching, by his miracles, his life, of the pronouncement of judgment against cities and others who received a certain amount of evidence and didn't respond appropriately to the evidence and so on. Until finally those leaders of the nation come to the point where rather than accept the evidence that was right in front of their faces, and was so unmistakably clear that they accused him of doing what he was doing by the power of Beelzebub, in essence of Satan. It reminds me of that account in John chapter 11 when they raise Lazarus, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, and later they get together and they're like, what do we do about this, you know? There's no denying that this happened. We can't hide it anymore. You would think, well, if you knew it happened and the man just raised somebody from the dead, you better get on your knees and repent. They sought to kill him. We got to get rid of him. So you can see that doesn't just happen instantaneously. It is a process of exposure. The Bible will talk in places like Ephesians about a hardened heart. The word is similar to our word for a callus. And you know that there's a difference between a blister and a callus. A blister comes up like that. But a callus is built up over time in constant irritation or exposure or work, whatever it may be. And that word about the calloused heart, it isn't something that happens like that. Exposure, 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 building up, building up, building up, which is what happened with the Pharisees to the point where they could attribute and so blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. When you go back to chapter 11, the question that John raised about the Lord, was he indeed the Messiah? John had preached, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Now John is in prison. Where was the judgment that he said was coming? He'd burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire and so on. John had preached that. It really was a question of timing. Timing in regard to the establishment of the kingdom. And so it's at this point in Matthew chapter 13 that the Lord is going to introduce what are called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13 is going to describe the general characteristics of what is referred to as the inter-advent period. From the time that Christ was here on earth to the time that he ultimately returns at the end of the age. You have seven parables, four that show the program of God being attacked, and three that show the program of God being accomplished. Very basic overview of Matthew chapter 13. Now, Matthew stands at the gateway of the New Testament. And I'm going to suggest to you that understanding the Gospel of Matthew will give you a better grasp of the New Testament. There's no question that Matthew is the most Jewish. He begins by presenting Christ according to the royal line of David as the king. It's very dispensational in that sense. What do I mean by that? I'm going to give you an example of that that may help you in this regard when I use a term like that, because there are a lot of people who say, well, I'm not a dispensationalist. And then I say, well, do you believe this? Yes. Well, do you believe this? Okay, well, call yourself whatever you like, but you look at the Bible dispensationally. Turn back with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Lord calls 12 disciples. Gives them power against unclean spirits, cast them out, heal all manner of sickness, so on and so on. Their names are then given. Verse 5, he gives them their commission. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter into any city of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I'm going to ask you, and it's a little bit of a facetious question. Do you men believe the word of God? I know you do, or you wouldn't be here. Is this your commission? No. Is it the same commission as you find at the end of Matthew's gospel? No. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why the difference? It's not a contradiction. It's a question of timing, you see. That the message that they preached there is not the message that you preach now. The audience that they were told to preach to, you are not restricted to that. Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles at all, not to the Samaritans and so on. There's a difference, you see, in the timing of the thing, in the presentation to Israel of their king, and so on. I hope that's clear, you see. As a matter of fact, you remember a number of years ago, and I'm not picking on anybody who wore one. If you wore one, I get it, believe me. I don't have a problem in that sense. It's just one of those things you think about sometimes. You remember when the bracelets came out, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I always joke, said, I have one that says WWWW. What would Wanda want? My wife, you know. Amen. But the point is this. There were things that Jesus did that it would be positively wrong for you to do today. He lived under a different dispensation. He practiced the law. And so there were things that he did that you, as a believer in this age, you're not to do. I hope you understand the meaning of that. So there's a big kind of a help to me in what we talk about in dispensations. God had a certain program at a certain time. And there were certain features of that program. And when that program sort of wound down, then he started another program, and it took him a while to figure it out. And that's what part of the book of Acts is about. What do we do now with the law? And what do we do with circumcision? And what do we do with the eating of unclean things and kosher and everything else? We've been raised this way all our life. Well, it was a new time, wasn't it? And so it's helpful to see those distinctions in Scripture, understanding the difference in these things. So when we come to Matthew's gospel, I've mentioned this line of rejection that climaxes in chapter 12, and then you're introduced to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Out of the house, by the sea, in parables. And the way that Matthew presents this is of the disciples saying, why do you speak in parables now? Well, they said in verse 9 and 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak unto them in parables? And the parables that were spoken at this point were designed to both reveal and to conceal. Now, in Matthew's gospel, here's one of those things that I'll be honest with you, I've gone back and forth with. And this is really what led me to this line of thinking. Let me just backtrack just a little bit to tell you where I'm going. You know, I first got saved, and I wasn't raised in a Christian home or any of that, and I was dumb as a brick spiritually. Like I say, some people think I'm still dumb as a brick in a lot of ways, but I didn't know a lot about Scripture, Bible, and all that kind of a thing. So it was a school of hard knocks. And I can remember, I had books on my shelf at the time about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, and what is it, and how is it different, and no, they're the same. And I don't know if you ever went through that, but man, I went around and around and around on that thing.
That's a popular merry-go-round.
It is a popular merry-go-round, yes. And I had to laugh at this one, because I was reading recently a man that I've enjoyed, who actually was an editor on the New Schofield Reference Bible, Clarence Mason, who I think was might have been president of Philadelphia College of the Bible at one time or whatever. But anyway, Mason was one of the editors But he writes in one of the chapters of one of his books about how he disagreed with Schofield's comments on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. I'm like, wait a minute, you're an editor of the book. But I think he had to kind of think it through. Like you say, Lee, it's a popular merry-go-round, isn't it? Now, there's no question but to this. If you run the references in any concordance, you will find that Matthew is the only one who uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, John do not use that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. However, sometimes, well, we find that these things are used interchangeably. And so this is kind of where the merry-go-round goes, as Lee said. So let me just show you this little chart here. The constituency of the kingdom, who makes it up? The kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is used in these particular passages. And what you'll find is that in the constituency of the kingdom, as we find it, the kingdom of mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you got the true and the false together in the soils, the wheat and the tares, and the dragnet. You got the true only in these particular parables, and you got the false in these parables. All of that's found in Matthew chapter 13, and all of it with the word or the phraseology, the kingdom of heaven, which has led some to make that dichotomy between kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, two different things. But when you come to Mark and Luke here, you'll find that the term kingdom of God is used to describe the same groups as over here. Same in Mark 4 here and Mark 4 and Luke 13 here. So it can't be two different things. Not in that sense. But why then does Matthew use it so exclusively? That was my first question. And just to back up a bit, there is a connection, I believe, with the Daniel, the messianic connection. Now, God has always had a theocracy or a kingdom or a way of ruling. It's just been mediated in different forms. So let me tell you where my thinking went on this and where I finally come to some resolution, at least in my own mind. That is that in studying the parables of Matthew chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, I finally came to the understanding of a phrase that I had heard most of my life and never had a clue as to what it actually meant. And the phrase was this: can't see the forest for the trees. And I used to think to myself, what do you mean you can't see the forest for the trees? The forest is trees. It never made sense to me. But it did at a certain point in studying Matthew chapter 13. And what I mean by that is, personally, I had become so engrossed in trying to figure out who was the tares and who was the wheat, and who was the good soil and who was the bad, you know, and the whole rest of the thing, that at least in my understanding, I think I missed the big picture. You see, with Matthew writing particularly to a Jewish audience, and even to his disciples here at this point, let me put the question to you this way. What do you think they expected the kingdom of heaven to be? You don't have to answer out loud, except to say there's no doubt in my mind that the kingdom of heaven to them was exactly what Daniel said. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And how will he do it? He'll come like that stone that smashed that image of the Gentile world powers. until that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's true, isn't it? But now the Lord presents to them something that is called a mystery. It doesn't mean it's spooky or weird. It's just an aspect of this kingdom that had not previously been revealed. And what was the thing that the disciples couldn't get hold of and wouldn't have grasped at that point? It's that multiple times here, the Lord is going to say, let the evil alone and let it continue. You see, they had no conception of a kingdom of heaven on earth with both good and evil in it. Their idea was the same as what John said. He's coming with the fire. He's going to burn up the chaff. The axe is laid to the roots. He's going to execute his vengeance. Righteousness, equity, justice will all be established. He will root out all the evil. And now when the Lord gives these parables and says about the tares, leave them alone. Let them alone to the end of the age. And you come to the close of Matthew chapter 13. And he says in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And then he says in verse 40, therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Then the Son of Man will send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This was the mystery, you see. Their connection in their thinking, rightfully so, with the God of heaven setting up a kingdom. But what kind of kingdom? And now the Lord, having been rejected by the nation of Israel, pulls aside privately, if you will, in a sense, goes out by the sea, which often can be pictured in Old Testament times as the Gentile nations, whether you take that or not, begins to speak in these parables that conceal things from some of them and reveal things to others. And he tells them that now, here's the mystery, a kingdom where the sower goes forth to sow. And as he sows, well, you know the story. The seed falls on different various soils and so on. Wheat and tares growing up together. Don't try to root out the evil. Sam made a very, well, he made a number of good points, but one of the points that caught my attention, I don't know if I'll be able to rephrase it, I might have to get him to requote it, but it had to do about the church wasn't called to, in the stone, you mentioned about we are not called to bring in that kingdom by force, or however you said it. You want to state it correctly?
Just very briefly, we have nothing to do with the stone bringing.
That's right. We have nothing to do with the stone bringing in that sense, yes. And why is dispensational approach like I'm talking about important? I'll give you one simple reason. The church hasn't always got it right. And when in the Middle Ages the church saw itself as the replacement, if you ever hear of replacement theology, replacement of Israel, and when the church in the name of Christ went to those Muslim lands and they beheaded people and they slaughtered them to bring in the kingdom, to establish God's rule on earth, it left a stench that's still there to this day. When I first got saved, I remember there was a group called International Crusades. They had to change their name. Don't go to a Muslim country with any kind of group called a crusade. They've had crusades in the past. And those Muslim folks were not the only one that chopped people's heads off. But what a shame it was on the church because of a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God and God's rule and the failure to see the distinction between Israel and the church, when they went into those countries and slaughtered people in the name of the gospel and in the name of Christ and of Christian religion. So it's very important that we get these things right. It's very important that we understand those distinctions. So I take, again, this thing with the kingdom of heaven. It's not equated to the thousand-year kingdom. That was no mystery. The disciples knew about that. It's not a spiritual kingdom that's only entered by the new birth. It's not the eternal kingdom. And it's not the church, for it's more expansive and inclusive than that. A mystery is a previously unrevealed truth. The previously unrevealed truth of the kingdom of heaven. No mystery that one day the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44. The mystery was that the one in whom the kingdom was to be realized would be presented, rejected, and an age fall between his rejection and the fulfillment of God's purpose to bring in the kingdom on earth. And that evil would be allowed to continue until the Lord himself did the separation. Number two, that the age in which we are living would be a kingdom with an absent king. And number three, that this kingdom is a sphere of profession. Real or genuine believers, and some who only claim to be believers, both exist in this form of the kingdom of heaven as Matthew presents it. It's one of the most significant things, as I say in Matthew chapter 13. Kingdom with an absent king. God's rule on earth allowing evil to continue. A kingdom where God's plan is attacked. God's program attacked. God's word attacked. And a kingdom where the enemy is allowed to operate. You ever heard of a kingdom like that? I mean, most of these empires we've been thinking about in times past and in other ages, if you know there's an enemy around, you get rid of him. But in this form of the kingdom that exists until the coming again of the Lord at the end of the age, the enemy is allowed tremendous latitude to operate. So, I go back to one thing earlier just to kind of a closing thought. And that is at the bottom. The program of God attacked the first four parables. But thank God the program of God accomplished the last three parables. And so it brings back to the big question, going back to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2, doesn't it? The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar and the vessels of the house of the Lord. This was the Lord's doing. Under God's sovereign control, he allowed that to take place. Not only did he allow it to take place, you'll read startling phrases in the prophets referring to Cyrus as being his anointed, a Gentile, to accomplish a judgment and ultimately to help in the restoration of the nation of Israel. I don't have an answer for all these things. But again, we come to the book of Daniel and we see what it must have meant for him to have to try to process these things in his own thinking about where they were and why they were there. I'll just close with this one last little thought. I remember standing looking across the Kidron Valley, only time we've been over to the land of Israel, and looking across the Kidron Valley to the Eastern Gate, and beyond it, the big, massive, shining dome of the rock. And you look at that city of Jerusalem, and you see that there. And I thought to myself, do they ever ask themselves, why? Why does that stand here in this city that is the apple of God's eye, as he says in Scripture and so on, you know, the place, the joy of the whole earth and all the rest? Do they ever ask, why does that stand there? Why is that allowed? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? So that's all I have for there, unless you folks have questions or contributions or comments, criticisms, critiques, and I have no other C's. Yes, sir, Fred. Wait. Our capable technological audiovisual department will bring you the microphone.
Somebody has a short question. You mentioned in there that the kingdom of heaven is in this injured purity, and yet at one point you also said it is greater than the church. What did you mean that it is greater than the church?
Yep. Thank you. I'll try to clarify what I meant. I don't mean it's greater in the church as far as God's program is concerned or who God's people are in this age. Wider than the church, if you will. The church would be narrowed to just those who are believers. That's what the church is. But this aspect of it contains those who are believers and unbelievers. Good and evil. So it's bigger than just the church. Yeah, that's what I meant. Thank you. Yes. Hold on, our highly capable. Yes. Maybe I should try that.
Larry brought up a very interesting point, and I actually removed it from my slides for sake of time. This concept of in Daniel, the Lord is referred to as the Lord of heaven. Now, without getting into too much detail, we compare Abraham and Daniel, both from Mesopotamia. Both, one who came out, one who goes in. And there's a very interesting statement that Abraham makes when he's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Does anybody remember what that statement is?
Shall not the judge of all the earth
do right? So the Lord was present with him. The Lord was there, and he ruled over the affairs, even in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see? But now what has happened in Daniel's situation, because of the gross sin of the people, the Lord had, in essence, moved off. I remember, I don't know if you know Alfred P. Gibbs. I only had the opportunity to hear him once as a very small child. And he is very famous to say, God is a perfect gentleman. If you don't want him, he won't force himself on you. And so it's an interesting thought process, Larry, that you began, and I didn't amplify it for sake of time.
No, thank you, though. Yes. That's the position that God occupies during that exile. And that is why I think that significance of that phraseology that's used there, which is repeated throughout, I only read a couple of references, but is repeated other places in the book of Daniel, what the God of heaven will do. So that when you come to the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, now you come to Matthew's exclusive use, where he doesn't use the other terms, but he only uses kingdom of heaven. There's another sense in which in the Jewish mind, some think that because of the Jews' sensitivity to and reticence to use the name of deity, that Matthew could have used heaven in a sense of what we call, I never can get this word right, I have to appeal to Keith, metonymy. Is that, and Ed also, yeah. Which is a way of saying using something for something else, kind of. So instead of saying God, he says heaven, but he means by saying that God. Because of the Jews, you know, they would have been very reticent to use the name of deity at all and so on. That's just a thought, throw it out there. And so the writer used the words that were best selected to the readers. But anything else? All right, we got a little bit of a break. I don't have the schedule before me. I don't know who's up. And who's up, Luca? Enrique?
Yes. We have about 10 minutes.
Okay. 10 minutes and then Enrique.